My grandfather died 2 weeks ago at the age of 92. And I had the privilege, great honor, of doing his eulogy in Greenville, South Carolina, which meant that I had to pause and ponder the meaning of his whole life and try to tell his story, so to speak, and what his life stood for. He was an admirably humble man. And perhaps that was part of the product of him being in the U.S. infantry in France and Germany during World War II. He received 2 Bronze Stars, which are for individual acts of valor. He was a real war hero, but he did not carry himself that way. He did not talk about it that way. Rather, he was unusual in his ability to listen and to serve. He was a man who loved Jesus, and at age 92, he was ready to meet his Lord. And so at his funeral, it was a celebration of his life. Even the bitterness of losing him for the coming years, there was the sweetness of a full life and of his knowing and loving Jesus. And my task in the eulogy was to pay tribute to Granddaddy. I call him in my South Carolina accent. Summing up his life in just a matter of minutes. Crazy. 22 minutes. Summarize a whole man's life. And he'd only been dead 3 days. Is that really enough time to be able to discern the impact of someone's life? The reason I ask that is because we're doing a series on Abraham. How much of Abraham's legacy, living by faith in God's promises instead of human appearances, would have been difficult, if not impossible, to see when Abraham died? He lived his whole life for something he never saw in his life. We saw last week that God promised to make him a great nation and to bless him and to make his name great and to bless all the peoples of the earth through him. These are all promises not for Abraham's life. These are not things he saw himself with his physical eyes, but after. This is why Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 talks like this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He's living as a foreigner in the land God has promised him. Living in tents instead of established houses or city. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He lived a nomad's life, his whole life. Maybe say, well, we're City's Church. We know what it's like to live as nomads, right? Well, maybe God has it that we'd be nomads for the rest of our lives. I suspect probably not, but we are living this nomadic existence now. But Abraham lived it for his whole life. He's a great study for us right now. We didn't react to the loss of facility with the Abraham series. And it's planned from over a year ago. Amazing God's timing. Abraham looked to an unseen city designed and built by God, a city he never saw in his own lifetime. But he did see. He saw by faith. He lived by divine promises instead of by human appearances. If you would get one thing this morning from our time together in Genesis 13, the thought, the perspective, the possibility, the essentiality that we as Christians would be people who live by divine promises, not human appearances. For Abraham, it was not just a season like it has been for City's Church, but it was a lifetime. He lived by faith, not sight. Then he died in faith, not in sight. It did not make for a riveting eulogy at his death, I don't think, but it did make for a world-changing legacy. So this morning, we turn to Genesis 13. This is our second message in our series on Abraham. And as we saw last week, Abram, his name won't change to Abraham until chapter 17, almost out of the blue, out of sheer unbelief, God calls him to leave his homeland for a new place where God will bless him. As we're going to see, Abraham has his ups and his downs. He doesn't go straight from being a moon worshiper to being a mature believer overnight. He didn't have Christian parents. He didn't have a Christian community. He didn't have a Bible. He had a promise, a single promise from God in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Just a simple one, not a whole book like we have today. And that's all he had to go on at first. It's so easy for us today to take for granted all that God has given us for the life of faith. In his word, a big book of promises. In his spirit who dwells within us in a manner of fullness Abraham did not have. And by his church, the community gathered together that would live together for the unseen city. It's like Abraham's walking around with two hands tied behind his back, so to speak, as he's learning to walk by faith. So we shouldn't be surprised that there's some hard falls along the way. He's learning to fly. He has his remarkable moments of faith. Yes. We saw it in chapter 12, verse 4 last week. He went, as the Lord told him. And we're going to see it climactically in Genesis chapter 22 when we get there. And we even see here in chapter 13, I think there's a test here that he passes by faith. He's a model of faith here in chapter 13 in the way that he treats his nephew Lot. So it's right that the New Testament would see him as a model of faith, even with his gaffes and his guffaws. And so as we track with the life of Abraham in the coming weeks, one thing we get to see is what it looks like for a person to come out of sheer unbelief and come into faith in the true God. And I pray that we will get to see that in our own lives, in our neighbors, in our coworkers, as a church, as we see it happen in the life of Abraham here. And it's not pretty. It's not all ups. There's downs. We're going to be ready for those. Abraham will be tested again and again. That's these narratives, these stories that are handed down to us are ways he's tested over and over again. Will he live by faith in God's promises? Or will he live by sight and by human appearances? Will he try to seize for himself the life that he wants? Or will he submit to God and receive God's blessing in God's way at God's timing? In chapter 13, Abraham returns from Egypt to Canaan, the promised land. We'll come back to chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 in a future sermon. There's three different episodes like this, a little sister wife trick that Abraham does. And we'll come back and tackle those together in a future week. From all I can tell, I think Abraham has failed in his faith in some measure in the latter part of chapter 12. And there's different ways that good friends of mine even construe that. But that's from all I can tell. He is expelled from Egypt, and in chapter 13, he returns humbled to the land of promise, to the place that he worshiped God before in chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7 is very important for chapter 13. He rededicates himself in chapter 13, verse 4. There, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. He's hoping to rekindle these original fires of faith that he had in chapter 12. And now, another trial emerges. There's going to be a pattern of this in Abraham's life. Obstacle, advance. Famine tests him in chapter 12. Now, tension with extended family tests him in chapter 13. It was relevant. Maybe you haven't been tested by famine, but you will be tested by extended family if you haven't already. Abraham's herds and those of his nephew named Lot have become so large by God's blessing, this is verse 6 and 7, that the land could not support them dwelling together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So imagine this. There's a lot of people leaning on Abraham. He is patriarch and leader of a large group of people. He's got herdsmen. His nephew Lot has herdsmen. This is a small city on the move as nomads here. I don't know if it's quite as big as city's church, but similar nomadic movement. Here's the test. Will Abraham live in light of God's promise, or will he scheme and deceive and attempt to secure it for himself in some way? Will he walk by faith, trusting in God's promise, or will he walk by sight, leaning on his own understanding and on his own resources? Will he live for the unseen city, or will he live for what he can see? So let's look together here in Genesis chapter 13 about what it means to live, urbanites as we are, for an unseen city by faith in God's promises. Three things I want to point out from the rest of Genesis chapter 13. Number one, living by God's promises makes us open-handed with others. This may be the most remarkable thing on just a quick reading through this passage, if you come to it for the first time, how Abraham treats his nephew. Living by God's promises makes us open-handed with others. This is verses 8 and 9. Look at those verses. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you take the right, I'll go to the left." I think it's amazing that Abram gives Lot the choice. Abram is older. He's the uncle. Lot's the nephew. Abraham's the one who has God's promise. And yet, he defers to Lot, so to speak. With an open hand and with confidence in God's promise, he lets Lot choose. He's generous enough to let Lot make the pick. If you choose the left hand, I'll take the right. You take the right hand, I'll go to the left. Take the right is in reference to the south. They're traveling east, facing east. To the right is the south. To the left is the north, which means Abraham is essentially offering Lot part of the promised land. They're in the promised land. He's basically saying, Lot, you take the left, you take the north, I'll settle in the south of this promised land. You take the south, I'll take the north. It's remarkable generosity. What's the difference here between Abram being open-handed and not taking things into his own hands as he does at other times? He's walking by faith in God's promises. And I mean that specifically. This is very important right here. It is not insignificant that chapter 13, verse 4 says he returned to the place where he made an altar at first. And where's that? That's Genesis 12:7. Very important text for chapter 13. Look with me at Genesis 12:7. I want you to see this for yourself in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, here's the promise, right? The specific promise. To your offspring, I will give this land. The wills of Scripture. Take note as you come across it. To your offspring, I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. It's the same altar he returns to in chapter 13, verse 4, which means he's recalling God's promise. Not just a generic thing. He's recalling a specific promise that God has made. To your offspring, I will give this land. And so God's promise is freshly ringing in his ears. He believes the promise, and he lives it out by being able to be open-handed with Lot. He doesn't have to grasp. He doesn't have to seize. He can trust in God who's made a promise. Now, it's one thing for us to give lip service to this reality of living by faith, but it is quite another thing to take tangible steps and real acts in our life to live by faith and not just make everything happen for ourselves. It is an acute danger in our day when our society increasingly rejects or just neglects any world beyond what is seen. And apart from the tides of society, we have our own sinful nature that does not incline us to faith and patience and waiting on God to work, but inclines us to grasp, to seize, to put ourselves forward, to make it happen for ourselves, not to wait on somebody else to invite us into the action. Maybe you remember the parable Jesus talked about, told about the wedding feast in Luke chapter 14, where he said, "When you come to the feast, sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored." My grandfather lived like this. So this is part of his legacy of humility. He was not a guy that walked in and went straight to the lead table. He came in, he sat in the lowliest place, and he gave space for the host to say, "Gene Mathis, you come on up to the lead table." It's a beautiful thing, especially when we live in a city that does not live for an unseen city, but for carpe diem, seize it for yourself. Now granted, there are times when we must take action. The path of faithfulness is taking action. The Christian path isn't always in action. It's not always action either. Surely there is a temptation in some toward inaction rather than overreaching. But that doesn't mean that the vast majority, if not all of us, don't need the regular call to look beyond just the visual world and our own actions to the unseen and what God is doing. How are we going to do that? By believing specific promises from God, not generic truths. It's very easy for us nowadays to, we preach the gospel to ourselves, we live by various generic truths rather than by specific promises from God. There is power in specific promises. Instead of, as we move through the smog of information, trying to recall a couple general truths, we need to go to God's word, to the crystal clear water of God's word, and take specific promises and lay hold on them and make our faith specific in God's promises like Abraham does here. There's a beauty here. He has so few promises, his faith is very specific. We have so many glorious promises, it's very easy for our faith to just become this generic truth mush instead of believing specific truths from God. This is the kind of people we want to be. So living by faith in God's specific promises makes us open-handed rather than self-asserting. It frees us from trying to seize what we want on our own. It frees us to submit to God and to his good timing. Seize the day is not a Bible verse. Isaiah 40:31 is, "Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint." That's specific. So number one, living by God's promises makes us open-handed. Secondly here, living by God's promises means we see more than appearances. We've already said this several times, but now watch the foil with Lot. There's a negative example here. This is verses 10 to 13. Living by God's promises means we see more than appearances. It's not necessarily negative. It's just natural. This is normal. This is what we get in the Twin Cities. Like, if you interact with somebody, they're probably going to act like Lot. So here's how it happens with Lot. Lot lifted his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley as well as watered, was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus, they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So Abram looks by faith to the unseen divine promises, and Lot lifts up his human eyes, and he sees how good the Jordan Valley looks. But we should beware appearances, shouldn't we? And the narrator inserts this ominous parenthesis in verse 10. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So the Jordan Valley may look great on the outside, but it is desperately sick inside. Like the fruit in the garden, it may look like a delight to the eyes, but its people are wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Verse 13. And just a side note here. In the whole Bible, the phrase great sinners occurs only here. Isn't that amazing? You would think that that big book would use the phrase great sinners more than just once. Here, wicked, great sinners, only here. And we'll see in chapters 18 and 19 that's coming in a future sermon in this series. It is only a matter of time before God's judgment will fall, and what looks so good on the surface to Lot will become a wasteland. We're coming up here on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. John Calvin is one of the Reformation heroes. He commented on this passage eloquently, in Latin, translated to English. Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. An interesting detail here is that Lot looks with his physical eyes, and despite Abraham's generous terms, Lot chooses his own path. Remember we said Abraham offered him north or south. Here's a promised land. If you take the north part, I'll take the south. Take the south, I'll take the north. And Lot chooses east. Here's what one commentator, a guy named John Walton, has to say. When the eastern boundary of Canaan is identified, it is typically the Jordan River. Numbers chapter 34. Thus it becomes clear that by moving to the vicinity of the cities of the plain, Lot has gone outside the land of Canaan, leaving it entirely to Abraham. It is also important to notice the recurrence of the phrase toward the east in verse 11. Every movement away from God thus far in Genesis has been designated toward the east. Chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 4, verse 16, chapter 11, verse 2. In other words, Lot is not driven from the land of promise. He gives it up freely. God did not call Abraham to get Lot out of the way. God took care of that himself. He called Abraham to live by faith in his promise, to be open-handed, to extend generosity, to give God room to work, and to watch as Lot makes the natural choice while Abraham lives supernaturally by faith in God's promises. Natural people live by human appearances. You shouldn't be surprised. We live in a city that lives by appearances. In one sense, it's foolish. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The fool does not take God into account. But in another sense, we should expect it. What else should we expect? What else do they have to live by? We should pity them at least as much, if not more, than we disdain them. But again, it's easy for us to say, live by faith. And it is an increasingly difficult thing to do today. When everyone around you, in your neighborhood, in your extended family, at your job, is living by appearances only, the pressure to conform is extraordinary. It's subconscious, not even the level of thought. You just see everyone else around you living merely by appearances, you're drawn to that. Which is one reason, among many, that we need each other so much in the church. We need to be an alternative city. We need to remind each other and model for each other what it means to relentlessly take God into account in our decision making, what it means to call on Him in prayer, what it means to identify and believe specific promises of Him from His Word, to wait on His timing and His provision instead of trying to seize what we want for ourselves. So, living by God's promises makes us open-handed with others. Living by God's promises means we see more than mere appearances. And now number three, finally, living by God's promises, we find they get even better as we live by them. God's promises get even better as we live by them. This is verses 14 to 18. There's more wills. Abraham's going to get more promises here. At this point, all he's got is Genesis 1 to 3, and then, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and Genesis 12, 7. Two promises. That's all he has. And now God's going to give him more promises. Listen for the wills. This is verses 14 to 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward. And you know what? Eastward and westward too. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count, just as no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also will not be able to be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So, fork in the road with Abram and Lot. Lot leaves. Now God speaks to Abram, and extends his promises of land and descent. The promises here get better. As Abraham lives by faith in the initial promises, God's promises extend and deepen and get better. They're now much fuller. Originally, God promised to give Abraham's offspring the land of Canaan. Now he promises him all the land. Just to be clear, all the land that you see, I will give it to your offspring forever. That's new. Forever is new. And formerly, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. Now he amplifies the promise. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. God rewards those who seek him. This is Hebrews 11:6. He rewards those who seek him. His promises only get better as we walk by them. That doesn't promise prosperity for us in this life. The promises to Abraham mainly came true after he was dead. But God's promises did grow, amplify, get better, and extend as Abraham walked by faith. One last thing here. This is verse 18. Abraham builds another altar, as he did in chapter 12, verse 7, as we said, and he settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. This is a taste of the fulfillment of the promise that is to come. Not mainly in Abraham's life, but long after he's dead. Just as Lot comes to Sodom, and it's a harbinger of what's to come, so now Abram, comes to Hebron, where one day he will own his first piece of land in Canaan. All throughout his life, he owns no land in Canaan. He's a nomad. He'll come to the end of his life, and his wife dies, and he secures the first piece of land in the promised land to bury his wife in faith. In hope of resurrection, he wants to bury her here in the promised land. And then he himself will be buried in that same place, as will his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob, in hope of the resurrection. Later, that same area would be the place when the promises had its fulfillment of growing a whole people, a whole great nation. A king will be anointed over that great nation. Where? Hebron. Hebron is the place of the anointing of the kings. This very place will be the place where God makes the choice over human appearances from his divine perspective of what's unseen. He chooses a shepherd boy, youngest of his brothers, named David, who doesn't look like a king from human appearances. Saul looks like a king. The people want a king that looks like the nations. They choose Saul by human appearances. God chooses David. God looks on the unseen. He looks on the heart. Even as Israel looks on natural appearances, God looks on what is unseen. This very place where Abraham now pitches his tent is the place where David will be anointed the great king of Israel in generations to come. This very place. And so, of course, we can move from here to the pinnacle of the Bible and talk about the great king like David that is to come. But there's another route I want us to take in this passage as we come to the table. Verse 4 says that Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. The name. This is no mere generic plea for divine aid. Abram's not groping for God as a distant deity. God has revealed himself to Abram and made promises to him, and Abram knows God's personal name. Talked about this a few weeks ago. Yahweh, God's personal name. When you see that in your English translation, it's the Lord in all caps. Such a sacred, holy name. You don't want to risk missed printing it and repronouncing it. That's the Jewish tradition, so just print Lord in all caps there as a way of guarding the name. Abram calls on God by name. He knows him. He enjoys a relationship with him. He's not merely a pagan anymore, just calling out for a big guy in the sky. He knows God. He knows his name. And now we live in the age of the church. And Yahweh himself has come as human in the person of his son. Now, as we call the very God of the universe by name, we have at least two names, even more important, even more intimate than the name Abram knew. The first is Father. We pray Father so often, it may be lost on us how precious this is. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6, because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There are many people who know me on a first name basis, but only my children call me Daddy. Daddy is more precious than David. And there's a second name, even more precious. Yahweh is eclipsed in the New Testament as God reveals himself to us climactically in his Son. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, with all their problems, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He addresses them as those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place, here it is, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since the coming of Christ, to call upon God by name has meant to know him in and through Jesus. God's old covenant people were those who called him by his personal name, Yahweh. And his new covenant people are those who call upon the name of Jesus, which is what we do here at this table every Sunday. So let me ask the pastors and deacons, musicians to come as well. We will distribute the elements to you. Bread first. Yes, with a gluten-free option. Then the cup. And if you would say with us, I call upon the name of Jesus as my Savior, as my Lord, as my treasure, then we would have you to take and eat with us. We'll retain the elements, and then we'll eat together in just a moment. His body is the true bread. Let us serve you.